On Wednesday night, we had the great privilege and joy of hearing a testimony from one of our members, Warren Moe. And I don't know, for all of those who were there that night, it was very encouraging, wasn't it? It was very encouraging to get to know him better and to find out all that the Lord had done in his life. It was really encouraging. And in your grace groups that meet either Sunday or Wednesday, in your grace groups, we've encouraged the leaders of the grace groups to just take the time to share those testimonies, to share those stories. We call them grace stories. Stories of the Lord's grace in our life. You know why? Because personal testimonies are really a wonderful, powerful way of getting to know someone, connecting with that person, so that we know how to minister in their lives. So as we come to the text of Scripture, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to that place, back to the book of Philippians. As we come back to this amazing passage in Philippians chapter 3, we come in Philippians chapter 3 to one of the most powerful personal testimonies in all of God's Word. The testimony of the Apostle Paul. So as we come today to this message and we read this passage of Scripture, keep in mind, starting at verse 4, that we are hearing the grace story of the Apostle Paul. We are hearing his testimony. Philippians chapter 3, let's start right at the beginning at verse 1. And notice the shift that happens at verse 4 as he begins to share his testimony. Verse 1 of Philippians 3, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." He shifts to an emphatic I. He begins to speak about his own testimony in verse 4. "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul's grace story. Philippians chapter 3. Father, these are some of the most astounding words that have ever been penned. And we're so grateful to have the inside scoop of what happened in Paul's heart and mind on that road to Damascus. And Father, I pray that this passage today and in the couple of weeks to come as we look at these verses would change our lives, that many would pass out of death and into life, and all of us would know more than ever the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us now as we come to this passage to understand, and Holy Spirit, move among us and in us today, in Christ's name. Amen. I have a quiz question for all of you to get started this morning. A quiz question, so pay attention. I'm just going to say three words, and your job is to tell me what those three words make you think of, what's triggered in your mind. Okay, here we go. Number one, loss. Number two, gain. And number three, counted. Loss, gain, counted. Pastor Dan, what profession does that make you think of? This is accounting terminology. Paul is using accounting and number terminology in this passage. I know it's rare, unless you run the budget in your household. It's rare, especially since we don't have checkbooks much anymore. It's rare to do this ledger type of sheet where we have losses and gainings. It's hard for us, some of us, to understand what that is. And balancing our checkbook. But back in the day, if we didn't balance our checkbook, we'd bounce. And Paul is saying, he's using accounting terminology here in his personal testimony, because you know what? Paul says, follow my example. Beware the false teachers and the false gospel. Follow my example. I don't want you to bounce spiritually on the day of judgment. I don't want you to bounce, to have no money, to have nothing on the day of judgment. And so using accounting terminology, Paul testifies, what was gain, I counted loss to gain my Christ. What was gain, I counted loss to gain my Christ. In order to be saved from eternal death and hell due to your sins, you must reject every reason that you will go to heaven except this one reason: Jesus, Christ alone. Paul is saying, do not trust your own efforts to be right with God. Do not trust your own efforts to be right with God. You see, Paul is warning the Philippian church of the Judaizers, Jewish Christians, those who accepted Christ as the Messiah. They were Jews, but they said that you needed to not only accept Jesus as the Messiah, but you have to keep the law and to be physically circumcised in order to be right with God. Look at verses 2 and 3, just to get the ball rolling in context. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And so Paul gets to his personal testimony. He gets very personal here. And he says to those Judaizers, as it were, who are also Jews, like Paul was, says, you think you've got some credentials that can make you stand before God? Watch this. Let me show you what I've got in my checkbook. Look at me. Look at my spiritual account, Paul says. And so that leads us then to our first spreadsheet. Okay? To our first spreadsheet in Paul's divine accounting. You have a bulletin, and you can just take a look at up here as we go as well. The beginning balance, point one. The beginning balance in Paul's checkbook, spiritually. Initial fleshly gains. The beginning balance, initial fleshly gains. In verses 5 and 6, Paul's going to list seven gains. Things that he counted on before he met Christ. Things that he counted on in order to be right with God. And I'll tell you what. Paul felt that he was in good standing. He had, if you could check his checkbook out, he had no competition in his day. None. And so Paul lists seven fleshly gains that he had placed in the credit column, in the gain column, in order to be right with God. This is his personal testimony. We're going to learn about Paul. Four of these gains are going to be who he was in his person, the first four. The last three gains are going to be what he has done that flow out of who he was. Who he was and what he has done. Seven fleshly gains. Number one, look at your text as we run through these quickly. I was circumcised, he says, on the eighth day. And of course, he's going to start with circumcision because we've been teaching through this passage and circumcision was the big issue that he was speaking about. And so Paul starts right there. You see, Abraham himself wasn't circumcised until he was a man. He wasn't circumcised as a little baby. Right? Even Abraham. Ishmael and his descendants, they were circumcised at age 13. People who came to Israel and received the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had to be circumcised entering into the religion of Judaism as an adult. And Paul says, watch this. I was circumcised on the eighth day. What Paul is saying is this. In Genesis chapter 17, male children were to be circumcised the eighth day after birth, even way back in Genesis. And then the Mosaic Law came along in chapter 12 and verse 3. It said you should be circumcised on the eighth day. And Paul says, look at Abraham, look at Ishmael, look at all the people who have converted to Judaism in our day. I was circumcised on the eighth day from the very beginning. I started at day one with this religion. I fulfilled the strict requirements of the law. Paul did the rituals. Paul had jumped through the hoops to be right with God starting at the very beginning when he doesn't even remember it. The eighth day he was circumcised. He thought that this made him more acceptable to God. This happens today, doesn't it? Doesn't take a lot of creative thinking to compare this to the doctrine of infant baptism that leads to regeneration. That actually by the act, the ritual act of pouring water on a baby, that you actually are giving eternal life, granting by the magic of the water regeneration, eternal life. And hopefully before the eighth day. In fact, you rush to the hospital as fast as possible. We got to get it done. We have to jump through this hoop in order to be right with God. Right? There's nothing new under the sun. And so the first thing in the gain column for Paul and for us is ritual, external ritual and religion. The second gain Paul mentions that gave him confidence that he was accepted before God is he's from the nation Israel. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. I'm part of the covenant people of God. I'm actually bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Pure bloodline, he says. And I'm going to be accepted by God because I am a full-blooded Jew based on who I am. That's what he says. That happens today, doesn't it? There are some people that think that being a card-carrying citizen of the United States of America, the promised land, will get them into heaven. Nationalism. National pride. After all, didn't our forefathers build this nation on God's word? Look at our heritage. We come from a long line, including the pilgrims, and we are patriots. We were wranglers, and we believe the Bible. There's a national pride. There's a heritage, or the pride and heritage that comes even from being part of the United States of America for some people. That somehow gives them confidence that they're favored of God and perhaps they're on their way to heaven because they were born in a Christian nation. People put confidence in the flesh that they're accepted by God based on nationalism, based on their heritage. The third gain Paul mentions that gave him confidence that he was accepted before God, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, not just an Israelite. There were 12 tribes, right, of Israel, 12 of them. Benjamin was the youngest and the favorite son of Jacob. Benjamin was one of the tribes that when the nation was splitting apart into north and south, that stuck to the truth and stuck to the proper worship. Benjamin was where the first king of Israel was pulled from. Paul was actually named after him, Saul. Benjamin was allotted a land that included what city? The city of Jerusalem itself. Benjamin was a favored tribe. Yeah, I'm not only an Israelite, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm the pure ones. I'm the remnant. I'm the real super spiritual ones of Israel. You see. That's what he's saying. Highly regarded tribe of Benjamin. Faithful remnant of the people of God. Even today, people bank their eternity on a label. I'm a Baptist. We get it right. I'm a Presbyterian. I go to a conservative church. I'm not one of those liberals. I'm Reformed. I'm a Calvinist. I'm one of those faithful. I'm one of those remnant that get it. We listen to verse-by-verse expository preaching. I have the Spirit. I speak in tongues. I love John MacArthur. I go to John Piper's church. I'm one of the remnant, the pure, the separated ones, the real ones. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. We do the same thing. Yes, indeed, people depend on rank. They depend on being one of the faithful remnant in order to be right with God even today. They place their confidence in their rank or being one of the faithful remnant. So did Paul. The fourth gain Paul mentions that gave him confidence that he was accepted before God was he was a Hebrew out of Hebrews. This kind of summarizes the first three and leads us into the last three. He was a Hebrew out of Hebrews. In other words, Paul had great parents. You say, what are you talking about? Paul had great parents. His parents were serious about his education, serious about his tradition, serious that he would not be tainted by this culture. And so Paul was born. He was born in Tarsus. Tarsus, as point of fact, was a Gentile city, kind of tainted, had a lot of Hellenistic Jews, that is, Jews that were not so great in Paul's mind. They didn't speak Hebrew. They didn't speak Aramaic. They spoke Greek. And they were tainted by the culture of the Greeks. Tainted. Those tainted ones. And so, as point of fact, his parents shipped, it's kind of sad, but shipped Saul as a young boy out of Tarsus to Jerusalem to be kept from the impurity of those Gentile dogs. Away from his family, but his family cared. They shipped him there, and he was trained at the feet of the best of the best, a man named Gamaliel. Paul was not about to let the culture seep into his pure religion. He was not about to let it, and neither were his parents. Even today, why will you go to heaven? Well, I was born in a Christian home. My parents were serious about this. My dad was a pastor. My uncle was a missionary. My cousin, have you heard about what my cousin did? It's as if people think that they can be grandfathered into heaven on the heels of the faith of their family and the traditions and of their family and the separation. That, again, it's summarizing the first three, so you get a feel for that idea of being a faithful remnant, and that's my ticket. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know where I've come from? Don't you know what we have done? And so, family and tradition can be a source of a fleshly gain that can give you confidence that you're accepted before God. Now Paul moves from who he is to what he has done in his testimony. The fifth gain he mentions that gave him confidence that he was accepted before God. Fifth, according to the law, a Pharisee. So Paul says, and when I got out of the school of Gamaliel, they accepted me into med school. Can you believe it? Only 1 out of 1,000 got to be in this. 6,000 of those in all of Israel got to be Pharisees. They were the best of the best. They were the religious elite. They were greatly respected. They were greatly feared. They kept the law meticulously. And to make sure they kept the law of Moses, they made their own laws to protect them from keeping, so that they might keep the laws even better. He was a Pharisee, guys. He was a holy one. He was a holy one. Extremely devout. Paul was extremely disciplined. Paul was extremely separated. Paul was extremely involved. Well educated by Gamaliel himself. How could God not accept a guy like this? So many people base their confidence and being accepted by God on what they know in their brains. And then the kind of discipline they have demonstrated in their lives. I do my devotions. I know Greek and Hebrew. I played the piano at church for 30 years. I know my doctrine well. Why wouldn't God accept me? I'm one of those people that's actually serious about Jesus. So discipline and education, it can be a source of confidence in the flesh, a fleshly credit. The sixth gain Paul mentions that gave him confidence that he was accepted before God. According to zeal, pursuing the church. Paul wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee on fire. He was a leader among leaders of the Pharisees. He was the one who took it seriously and protected Judaism from all outside threats, including this sect called the Way about Jesus. And he pursued the church with great zeal, with great emotion. He approved of the execution of Stephen. He bound up believers and threw them in prison. He tried to destroy the church of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Paul was sincere in what he believed? Was he? Oh my. How many people think they're going to go to heaven because they're sincere in what they believe? They're devout, they're loyal, they understand and pursue their religion with vigor. They join a monastery, maybe they suffer to be saved for 30 years. They cry tears and rivers, and there's all kinds of emotion and devotion. And it's this sincerity, it's this emotion, it's this zeal that becomes the reason that they will be accepted before God on that day. And so, sincerity and emotion is a fleshly gain that gives us confidence that we are right with God. And we come then to our last one. We have to pick up some speed. This is very important. The seventh gain Paul mentions that gave him confidence that he was accepted before God. He's going to unpack this one further in verse 9. But he says, according to righteousness, which is in the law, being blameless. Wow. Paul kept the law as an exemplary way of life in conformity with the Old Testament as interpreted along the lines of the Pharisees. This does not mean that Paul thought he was sinless. Please don't read that in the text. Paul didn't think he was sinless. If there was some kind of sin or outstanding guilt on Paul's part, usually something external that he had failed at before Christ, well, as a point of fact, in the sacrificial system, there was a prescription for Paul to atone for that. And he was good about doing it every time, the right way. D.A. Carson's right. He says, Paul carefully followed the entire pattern of religious life. He was utterly exemplary. Paul had done it all. Paul is not pessimistic about that day of judgment when he stands before God. He doesn't seem pessimistic at all. He was like the rich, reminds me a little bit of the rich young ruler. Well, you know, how do I be saved? Comes to Jesus. Jesus talks to him. He says, I've done all of that. I've kept it all. Of course, what does Jesus do? Beep, 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 beep. He goes right to the heart. He says, you're not circumcised in heart. I mean, most people today, if you ask them if they believe in heaven at all, why will you go to heaven? And the common response is, fill in the blank. Well, I was sincere. I tried the best I can. I'm a good person. I help people. Have you seen the money I've given to charity? I mean, even those that I admit, horrific passage in Matthew chapter 7 at the end when these people find out they're not going to heaven. Lord, Lord, what do they say? What do they claim? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you. But as point of fact, in Matthew chapter 7, they are presenting their own works as a reason that they are right with God. They can't know God. Their confidence is in the flesh in Matthew 7. So, a big one is obedience and works. People bank on their obedience and works to be accepted by God. So Paul says these seven fleshly gains gave him confidence that he was accepted by God. And he says, now Judaizers, put that into your pipe and smoke it. Can you even come close to my checkbook, to my bank account? I don't think so. Paul rested in these things. He trusted in these things right up there as a foundation, as a basis for his eternal standing and acceptance before God. His checkbook spiritually was packed with credits. And even today, people are attempting to be confident in their standing or acceptance before God based on their baptism, their upbringing, the fact that they're a Baptist or go to a MacArthur church, the fact that they're born in a Christian home, that they've been educated in the things of God, that they're sincere in what they do and what they believe, and they feel good about it, and they're sincerely trying to be good people who help others. Why would God not accept me? And by the way, take a look at that list. Are those bad things? I mean, is it bad to be baptized? Is it bad to be born a Jew or born in the USA? Is it bad to go to church? Is it bad to be a Baptist? Is it bad to be born in a Christian home and have godly traditions? Is it bad to have discipline and education in the things of God? Is it bad to be devoted and sincere and actually feel your love for Christ? Is it bad? Of course not. But that's what makes verses 7 and 8 so shocking and so very important. Because Paul takes that list and he says, rubbish! When it comes to depending on those things for my standing before God, rubbish! That's what he says. Let's look at it. And that leads us to our second heading. Okay? The transaction. The second spreadsheet now, the second ledger in the divine accounting, the transaction, gains considered loss. Gains considered loss. Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, and of course the whatever things is that list, okay? Whatever things were gained to me, they were gained, that's a money term, they were gained to me. And by the way, that word shouldn't be, it's gains. It just doesn't sound right in English, but it's plural. Whatever things were gains to me, each of those things on the list, he wants to separate them out. One by one, he wants to note each one of them as a gain, a culminating credit that makes him more and more acceptable before God. Whatever things were gains, and I'm listing them for you. A big transaction happened. Those things I have counted. Have counted is something that he decides in his mind. It's a decision. I have counted. It's past tense. It happened on the road to Damascus. It happened in the past. Those things I have counted with ongoing daily relevance for my life right now, those things I have counted as loss. Singular, not plural. All of those things, boom, 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 boom. You know what those are? All of them together are one big loss, he says. One great loss. All of it is loss. All of it. All together, boom, 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 all of it. One giant loss. On the road to Damascus, as we read, Jesus came to Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In Acts chapter 26, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And I've sent you, he says. I've sent you to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles whom I'm sending you. I've sent you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so when Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the road to Damascus, when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, when he heard the words of Christ, something happened to him. Something happened to him. Paul tells us in Galatians 1:15 what happened to him. Just listen. Something happened to him. He said, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, unmerited favor, called me through His grace, when God was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach among the Gentiles," and then he goes on. That's it. That's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. God was pleased by His grace to reveal Christ to him. And that's why he says this: I have counted as loss all things for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. What does that mean, for the sake of Christ? Well, look at verse 8. Paul then takes verse 7 and doubles down. He expands it, and it's an incredible verse that relates to verse 7 and expands it. It's very incredible. Look at verse 8. More than that, oh, it's so emphatic. You guys, there are five particles in the Greek smashed together. It's impossible to translate into English well. Here's a literal translation. But indeed, therefore, at least even. Okay, that is, fee tried with not only so, but what is more. They kind of gave up and said, more than that. More than that, I count all things to be loss. One big loss, all things. And so, is there anything else you can think of? Paul says, is it starting an orphanage? Is it giving $1 million to purchase a church? Is it being faithful to your wife? Is it preaching 500 sermons? What is it that you're counting on? Paul said, as a point of fact, I got a list here, but I've counted, as I've considered, all things to be loss. Anything else, he says, to be loss. Why? Why? He tells us, now pay attention, this is so important. Look at verse 8. Why did he count all things to be lost? And we see what for the sake of Christ means. For the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Surpassing value, supreme worth, a good translation. Surpassing greatness. Again, accounting terminology here, guys. What is valuable to Paul now? What is it? Here, look at it. Underline this in your Bible. Knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. That's it for Paul. It's not a word of just knowing about Jesus, although Paul does now know about Jesus. He does. He knows. I'll explain that. But this word in the actual original and how it's used, this is a word of relationship. This is a word of intimacy. This is a word of communion. This is a word of fellowship. It's a word of love. And every single word that Paul uses here, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord, they're all so very important. And this is the only place where Paul says it exactly like this in all of his writings. He knows Christ, he knows Him, this one, as Christ now. He now knows that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. This is Him. He knows that He's Jesus. Yeshua, Yahweh saves, the one who was sent to save His people from their sins. He now knows Him as Lord. He knows Him as the one who has authority and dominion over the world and over His life. And more than that, and this is never used again in Paul's writings, as my Lord. The personal, intimate relationship. He calls Him my Lord. Paul says, the one who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He says, the one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This one is my Savior. the one whom God highly exalted and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This one that I'm writing about right here, this one is my Lord. This one is my Savior and Lord. I know Him, not in some abstract sense. I have a relationship with Him, an intimacy with Him, a communion, a fellowship, a love. He is my greatest treasure. He's what's valuable to me, Paul says. So Paul's taken that list and he says, I refuse to put any confidence in the day of judgment, that I'll be accepted by God based on those things. And in fact, anything else I can think of, and I can think of some more things, and so can you. He says, I take that and I move that over as well. Anything else that I can think of. He's made that decision on the road to Damascus. And then the verb tenses change when it says considered in verse 8, their present tense. He continues to consider these things as a point of fact for his life as a Christian. He continues to consider those things as loss. And he goes on to verse 8 and he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul there is moving from the realm of his decision and the realm of his mind where he considers these things. And he's saying, as a point of fact, I have suffered the loss of all things. Of all things. For whom? For Jesus, I have suffered the loss of all things. Because when he moved all of those things into the debit column, and then he lived that out, as point of fact, he didn't have health, wealth, and prosperity after that. He did not. For knowing Christ Jesus his Lord, he suffered the loss of all things. In a sense, he wasn't even exaggerating. Didn't he? Lose them, he did, right? I mean, Paul lost his prestige. He lost his friends. He lost his scholarly circle. He lost his comfort. He lost his reputation. He lost his freedom. I mean, the list of things that he suffered and endured makes quite a shocking list. Imprisonment, loss of freedom. Beatings, loss of health. Danger, loss of comfort. Lashes, health. Beaten with rods, health is gone. Stoned, that's fun. Shipwrecked. Dangers from Jews and Gentiles. Dangers on the sea. Labor, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, exposure. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. The word rubbish, brothers and sisters, is a very strong term that Paul uses, only used here in all of the New Testament. This has a range of meanings that can include garbage or even dung. Dung, manure. It's hard to say it politely. This is excrement. This is muck. This is excrement. This is food gone bad for a long time. Scraps thrown away and putrefying for the dogs. Maybe not even fit for the dogs. This is skubalon. This is the word that he uses. They're filth and worthlessness. And so Paul is saying, all things on this list, and anything else I can think of that would cause me to stand before God, and everything I might value as supreme in my life, all of my treasure, all of the comforts, all of the riches in my life, all of the scholarly circle, my family, my buddies who are Pharisees, everything that has been taken away from me, all of it, I consider, as one has said, as equivalent to that which is flushed away in the sewers. Paul counts this rubbish compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is his determination. This is what he considers. This is what he believes. This is what he believes. And that leads us to our final ledger, that final spreadsheet in Paul's divine accounting. The final balance, only one gain. Consider them rubbish, so that I might gain Christ. So that I may gain, he considers them rubbish. That's faith. That's faith. So that he might gain Christ, accounting term. As a point of fact, we're in a world of hurt if we move everything over and have nothing in our gain or credit column. That's not going to work on the day of judgment, is it? Consider all that rubbish so that I might gain Christ. When your heart is circumcised, when you are given a new heart, listen, your previous fleshly gains become rubbish, and Christ becomes wonderful and glorious, and you boast in Christ Jesus, and you put no confidence in the flesh. This is the great exchange of faith in Christ. This is trust in Christ. Faith in Christ, trusting in Christ, is a renouncing and of everything for Him and Him alone. That's faith. Matthew 13:44. Matthew 13:44. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Do you regret giving up a field if you find a priceless treasure in it? Honestly, do you? Do you regret selling all to gain the pearl of great price? Do you? I mean, what's the field compared to the treasure? Rubbish, Paul says. What's your possessions compared to the pearl? Rubbish. Do you regret and sit and think about the kitchen garbage that you threw out last week? You just kind of wonder where it is in the whole process of garbage disposal? Is it sitting, just that great treasure of that garbage? That's us. Paul had no regrets. Paul had Christ. He had gained Christ. Calvin notes that sailors battled the storm at sea in that day in Palestine on the Mediterranean. They'd throw out their belongings to lighten the ships, and they would weep and wail after that loss, lightening the ship. That's not Paul's grace story. That is not Paul's grace story, for he had gained Christ. What does it profit? Now, does it make sense when Jesus says in Mark 8:35, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" This is the essence of faith. This transaction, where everything is moved as loss and Christ is considered gain, that is the great exchange of faith. That is the essence of faith. That's the surpassing value. We're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks, when you have Christ in the gain column, all that that means for you in your credit column. It'll blow your mind. Righteousness and fellowship and resurrection power and glory. It just goes on and on and on, all that has exploded under having Christ in your credit column. That's what we're going to be looking at. But understand that this transaction that we talked about, boom, over to here, and Christ there, this happens by faith alone. This is the nature of faith. The nature of faith is that day when your heart was circumcised, your eyes were opened to see that your fleshly efforts were absolute rubbish in order to please God, in order to stand before Him on the day of judgment, and that your eyes were opened to see that Christ was your Lord and Savior. He was only hope, that being forgiven by Him and His righteousness as your own, and His life in your place was your only hope. That moment, that consideration, that is faith. That's when you turned from those fleshly confidences and you trusted Christ and you put only Him, you're only willing to put Him in the gain column. That's faith. When I'm witnessing, I've found that there's a couple ways of saying this question, that one of the most cutting questions that we can ask people to see whether or not they understand the gospel and if they've trusted Christ is something like this. When you die, do you know that you will go to heaven? Yes, they might say, or no. Well, why? Why are you so certain? Or you could say it this way. When you die, and let's say Peter's up there and he asks you, why should I let you into God's heaven? How are you going to answer his question? Those are cutting questions because many people say, I've been sincere in what I believed. I've done the best that I could. But brothers and sisters, listen, there's only one answer. And this is the answer of faith. Why should you let me into heaven? You shouldn't. I'm a sinner. But you must because of Jesus. Because I'm found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that it was obtained by keeping the law, but I have the righteousness that comes from God. It's His righteousness. I have it. It's mine. He's given it to me as a free gift. I stand forgiven in Jesus Christ. He died in my place. He went and He paid all of my sins on the cross of Calvary. And He's given me His perfect righteousness. I stand in Him alone. He's my only hope. That's the gospel. If you boil Christianity down, it's either this: you trust Christ to save you, or you trust in yourself. That's it. And so I would ask you, what about you? Where is your confidence? What do your spreadsheets look like? What's your testimony? How do you answer that question? If you should die on the way home from this fellowship, are you going to see the Lord and why? What is the basis of your hope? And of course, as believers, we never stop considering these things. It's present tense. I love it. Verse 8, past tense, verse 7, right? Perfect. It's happened. I did that in the Damascus Road, but I keep doing this. I keep considering Christ. You can never stop believing this because we can so easily fall back to fleshly confidence and we begin to lose assurance because we're too busy looking inside. Oh, is there something there that He'll like me and He'll accept me because if I really, am I doing enough? Do I have enough faith? We fall back into this as Christians. And for us then, the surpassing value becomes our devotional life, or the surpassing value is how often we teach Sunday school, or the surpassing value is feeling the warm fuzzies so that we know that we are saved, or the surpassing value is comfort, or peace, or our job, or our inheritance, or security. But that's not it. The surpassing value is knowing Jesus Christ, your Lord. That's it. That's the surpassing value. For Paul, Christ was the pearl of great price. That was his personal testimony. Listen to his grace story as I close. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." So that Paul could say in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So that Paul could say to the Philippian church, "For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." To die, gain. Father, we are so grateful for this passage. As we sing about it now, may our hearts be filled with joy that we do not earn our place with you. We could never produce a righteousness that could be acceptable for you, which we'll see next week. We always fall short of your glory, and you demand perfection. But thank you that you've given us perfection when you've given us the robe of Christ's righteousness, a robe that we receive as a naked, helpless beggar. We receive it with the empty hands of faith. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. Naked come to thee for dress, hopeless, trust in thee for grace. Lord, that is our plea. That will be our plea now. That will be our plea 30 years later. For as point of fact, Paul had been a Christian 30 years when he penned these words. We never grow weary of rejoicing of the surpassing value of knowing Christ our Savior. I pray, Lord, if there's some here this morning who know Jesus, they do not know Him, they do not have a personal relationship with Christ, they are banking on something else to get them into heaven, I pray that they would turn, they would repent of their sin and the things that they have treasured, and that they would repent of depending upon their good works, and they would see that Jesus Christ alone can save them, and they would come to Jesus. For Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He will give us rest, eternal rest. Eternal gain. Father, we're thankful for Pastor Dan being home safely. I'm so grateful for this message of the gospel and the book of Romans and May, and now a philosophy of ministry taught to these pastors on how to live out this gospel and to preach this gospel. Lord, I pray that many in Sierra Leone would come to know Christ through the ministry of 1 Timothy. Lord, it's a great gospel, for we serve a great Savior. Forgive us for complaining when we have everything in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.